And let's continue on here. We just need to wrap up this one last little point here at the end of verses 29 and 30. What made all this possible? How did Jesus endure all this? Again, without any mental attitude sins. That's amazing. No verbal retaliation and any of that. Was the knowledge what got him through all this. Is the same thing that's going to get all of us through it, in fact. And that's the knowledge that God's for you. If God's not for you, well, then good luck. But if He is, then He can take care of just about anything. He can take care of the worst things our enemies can do. He has seen all of the angelic conflict from the beginning, knows exactly what people are going to do ahead of time, and can provide any sources, any number of ways to deliver the believer. Psalm 22. But for us, from our perspective, you're not going to have plus H. You're not going to have happiness. You're not going to have contentment in the middle of all these tests if you're not oriented to them. If you're not oriented to the realities of God's plan, then the fact is, this can all happen and you're just miserable. So the question is, as we go through life, do we want to be happy or do we want to be miserable? I would prefer being happy myself. Psalm 22:19 is a part of this prophecy where he closed in verse 18 with dividing my garments and casting lot for my clothes. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen, you answer me. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard. And that's a part of this deal of understanding what prayer is all about. That God listens to prayer, that we are to pray according to the will of God. That's pretty plain in 1 John. If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. The implication being, if we don't ask according to His will, He doesn't pay attention. So, if we know God answers prayer, well then it makes some sense for believers to get oriented to what prayers is God listening to. What's He in favor of? Why waste your time, as we're going to do, I'm going to do a review of the Doctrine of the Tabernacle, the Old Testament teaching aid. And one of the items in the tabernacle was the altar of incense. And incense is typological for prayer, i.e. the burning of aromas that smell good, we might say, in the nose of God. And that's analogous to proper function in prayer. Praying, you can pray all kinds of things, but if it's not anything God's listening to, you're wasting your breath. So people, I guarantee you, I'm sure many people, every week when they buy that lottery ticket, they offer up a quick prayer. Dear God, let me win. Well, He can't answer all of them, can He? No, He sure can't. So people pray about things, but again, the idea of incense is that you don't want to offer up strange incense, as we call it. That's analogous to prayer that's not the proper content. Prayer that God's not going to listen to. Prayer, in fact, that God doesn't even like. And I remember some years ago, this was back when I was a fundy, when I was in the Baptist church. The pastor of our church at that time was the president of the Southern Baptist Convention. That's a big deal. I mean, that's millions of people that are in that organization. And he made this statement off the cuff about why they had, you know, various unbelievers and stuff come in and pray before these whatever events they had, whatever was going on. They'd have some guy get up and pray. And he said, why bother? He said, God doesn't hear the prayers of unbelievers. The only prayer He's going to listen to from unbelievers. And he's right about all this. This was correct. But boy, he got some flack for it. Because he accidentally went one step further and said, God doesn't hear the prayers of Jews. Well, unbelieving Jews, He doesn't. But He doesn't hear unbelieving Gentiles either. He chooses not to listen. It's not that He doesn't know they're praying. It's not that He can't hear. It's that He just chooses not to listen. You know how people tune people out? You know? Well, God tunes people out. If you can imagine the chatter in God's ear, and how much of it is a nonsense, in fact, that God doesn't listen. He can't afford to. He's busy. He's God. He's got lots of stuff to do. Universe ain't going to run itself. So this idea of strange incense, offering up prayers according to God's will or not. And the fact is, no, God chooses not to listen to prayers that do not conform to His standards. But He's got the perfect right to do that, just as any person, any organization has the right to make their own rules. Now, in our politically correct and stupid society, we don't think that's true anymore. But it doesn't change the fact that it is. If the Boy Scouts don't want to have girls in their organization, that's their business. And if the Girl Scouts don't want to have boys, that's their business. And by the way, why would you want to be in the Girl Scouts if you were a boy? Or in the Boy Scouts if you were a girl? What are you hoping to gain? Why would you want to join Augusta National if they don't want you there? They don't want you golfing on their golf course. So why bother? Go golf somewhere else. And people have a right, these organizations have a right to make their own rules. God makes His own rules, but His rules are perfect, of course. It's not as though He's arbitrary. His rules conform to righteousness, that His rules are right. Well, He also knew He was suffering according to the will of God, 1 Peter 4:19. And this is why believers are exhorted to avoid certain things. And Jesus knew that He had avoided sin at all costs and that God was pleased with Him. Therefore, it says, let those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. That God is faithful at the end of the day in all of this, and He's going to vindicate the righteous. Now, if people don't believe that, that's their business, but God is going to vindicate the righteous at the end of all of this. And He also knew that His reward would be great. Isaiah 53:10, He knows if He follows through in all of this, that He's up for some tremendous eternal rewards. And by the way, bear in mind, even with Jesus and the great suffering we're talking about temporal sufferings. We're talking about sufferings in time that are by their very nature limited in duration. And we're talking about eternal glory that by its very nature is unlimited in duration. And so therefore, this is should help to keep these kinds of things in perspective. Isaiah 53:10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. In other words, one of the things that got Jesus through this was knowing that there were people who depended upon him for salvation, and that he was going to see believers down the road. Again, the physical reality of this is yet to be seen, but you're going to stand there one day and look face to face into a man who is God inside and yet who did everything necessary to procure your salvation. And you're going to have to stare him in the eye and you're going to answer to him. And that's the way it is. That's going to happen at the Bema seat for believers, and it's going to happen at the great white throne for unbelievers. But no one will be able to accuse God of cheating. No one will be able to say, oh, you didn't understand what it was like to be a human. How are you going to say that to Jesus, who's endured all of this? And does all this. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify. Justify means to declare righteous, to declare not guilty, to acquit of crimes. He will justify the many. He will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. And he will divide the booty, that's what's left over, with the strong. Because he poured out himself to death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. And then the last one here, Hebrews 12:2. And this is in a context where Luke is exhorting believers. Through my study of Acts, it became very apparent that the unnamed author of Hebrews is nobody other than Luke himself. The language is almost identical with all of his other language. There are many proofs of this. And still, the irony is that the greatest theologians of our time haven't cracked this one yet. And here's poor dumb Ron figured it out. Well, this gets the reason for face-to-face study and also systematic word-by-word study. Because when I was in there looking at the words, The very nature of the vocabulary led me to these conclusions. And there's all kinds of language that's common to three books, Luke, Acts, and Hebrews. And we know who wrote Luke and Acts. We absolutely know who wrote those books. There's no debate about that even. What they can't figure out is who wrote Hebrews. And also, I can date it for you pretty much to about 69 AD, because this was sometime after the death of Paul, because Paul's not mentioned. Timothy has been arrested because he says, hey, do you know our brother Timothy's been set at freedom? Timothy had been arrested. Paul's not mentioned. The temple is still in place, which places it pre-70 AD. And so Paul died in 68 AD. Well, that pretty much tells you between 68 and 70 AD, this book had to be written. So, spring of about 68, and then the summer of 70. So Hebrews 12:2, and this is in our context of exhortation to believers about laying aside the encumbrances, the things that drag us down, that may or may not be sinful in themselves, but do not help us to run our race. And then the sin nature, which is how that should be translated, the STA, or the sin nature, which so easily entangles us. The sin nature is insidious. The longer you live with it, the more insidious you're going to find it to be. Because the reality is it just doesn't go away. The STA you have with you always, and it will not let up. There may be lulls where it doesn't demand its way, but those are few and far between. But you do get them. But it is easily entangling us. The idea behind this deal is a guy that's running and it's an impediment around the feet. You get tangled up, as it were. And so then you can't run. So let us run with endurance, patience, the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him. Well, what was the joy set before him? All his SG3. All the people who are going to be in heaven simply because of him. And no other reason. All the rewards he's going to have. The name, the reputation that's above every reputation. People in this world think they're important. They're not important. They just think they are. And it's all very relative, who's important, who's not. And people who desire, you know, great renown and fame and fortune and all of that. And many of them achieve what they set out to get. Many of them get it. But does it make them happy? In many cases, no. No, it does not. The sin nature does not make people happy. That's the problem. And it's incorrigible, and it's unsatisfiable in the end. No matter what you pour into it, it'll be back tomorrow for more. The eye is not filled with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. And the fact is, it just always wants more and more. The leech has two daughters. Give, give. And so the STA is just that way. It's incorrigible. The heart of a man is deceitfully sick. Who can understand it? And that's a reference to our sin nature. How do you figure out the sin nature? It's pretty despicable. It's gross. It's there. It's with us. We can't do anything about it. Oh yeah, we can overrule it with doctrine. Yeah, we can do something about it. We do have resources in this. Well, he has the name above every name. People get their celebrity. They get their fame. He's going to be the celebrity forever. There will be no one ever any greater at any point. And this will be universal for all time. And everybody will know it. Now let's say you're living in heaven and Jesus comes over to visit. Believe me, you will feel honored. I mean, because of the time-space continuum, I mean, we don't know fully the capabilities of the resurrection body. But the implication is it's still bound to a finite spot, that Jesus isn't, quote, everywhere. He's confined at that level to the glorified hypostasis at the right hand of God. And so he's not everywhere. So obviously he's going to be, to some extent, relegated to a time-space coordinate continuum just like we are now. I mean, there's going to be differences in the eternal state. But some have said there will be no time. Well, that when I studied Revelation, I found out, well, you know, these trees bear fruit every 30 days. Every month, so time's being marked at some level. And it talks about the ages of the ages. And if you read or Tolkien, or if you've seen any of the movies, you know, the Hobbit series and all of that, it talks about the age of men and the age of elves and the age of dwarves and this and that. And various ages that occur throughout history. Well, there are ages that are going to occur throughout eternity. But in all these ages, he's still always going to be the premier person. He's always going to be the chief celebrity. He's always going to have the reputation that nobody else will have. And that's forever. And he says, for those who will adhere to my plan, I will give them similar rewards. I will give you a new name. I will put it on a stone that nobody knows except you and me. And there'll be some understanding. But again, what the capabilities of the resurrection body are, while he may be confined, we're fully convinced that it has the ability to time and space travel. So all the science fiction things that people think are really neat, well, we're going to have them all. We'll have them in heaven, but that will be it. Okay, so 12:2, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God, the premier place in the universe, as he told them, you will see the Son of Man at the right hand of power. And ultimately, that's where he resides for now. Well, verse 31 now, in the same way, as now we're back to the abuse, the mockery, the verbal degradation. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves. Now, they're a little more polite about it. Polite. They don't at least do it as much publicly as these other people do. They kind of try to huddle off to the side and make it an inside joke among themselves. But they're saying similar things. He saved others. He cannot save himself. In the same way is the adverb homoios. H-O-M-O-I-O-S. This relates to that which is similar. So likewise, or in the same way. And then you've got an adjunctive use of the an adverbial use of the conjunction chi. Also, the chief priest, archierus. Then you have this verb again, empaizo. E-M-P-A-I-Z-O. 13 times, it's a present active participle here to subject someone to derision. To ridicule, to mock, to make fun of. The chief priests mocking, and it doesn't here supply an object, but clearly the object is him, and you can see in the New American Standard that word's in italics because it's not in the Greek text, but it's clearly the implication of it. So they've made no mistake here by adding it. It's implied in the text. In the same way, the chief priest kept on. The participle indicates ongoing action. While they're standing there, this is part and parcel of what they're doing. We're ridiculing toward one another. Preposition pros with the reflexive allelon. A-L-L-E-L-O-N. Allelon, the reciprocal pronoun, to or toward one another. They've translated that among themselves, and that's a good translation of it. This was their inside joke. Accompanied by, again, another thing here, you see, the nominative masculine plural of archierus, the high priest, are the subject of this. The scribes or lawyers are seen to be in accompaniment with the grammateus. G-R-A-M-M-A-T-E-U-S. Again, our word gramma, that's the word for letter in the Greek. The letterists. These were the legal minds, the scribes, the lawyers. But again, the chief priests are seen to be the instigators. They're seen to be the people heading this up, and these other people are seen as joining in. Accompanied by the scribes, kept on saying, or were repeating, you got the imperfect of lego here to say, but the imperfect, again, is action in past time. Probably they would say this repeatedly during whatever period of time they were there. They couldn't have been at the cross too long because we know essentially Jesus was dead a little after 3 p.m. So this probably went on up to the time of darkness. Who knows what happened then? We're really not told. If you look ahead there in verse 33, when we get to the sixth hour and darkness falls over the whole land until the ninth hour, none of the authors records anything that happened during that time. We don't get any information about that except that about the ninth hour when Jesus screams out of the darkness, apparently. That he screams out of the darkness, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which, again, bystanders will misunderstand because the Aramaic Eloi sounds very much like Eli, and Eli was a shortened form of Elijah. So they think he's calling for Elijah. They misunderstand even what he said. Here you got, they were saying among themselves, however long that lasted, he saved or delivered. Sozo is our verb, same one we've seen before, to save or deliver, to rescue from danger. Others, and actually you have the accusative here, alos, leads off leads the verb. It's the accusative, and so it's the direct object. So it's intentionally forward in the sentence. Others he saved is the force of it. Others he saved. Himself he is not able to save. Himself is, again, forward in the... They're contrasting what's happening to him with what's happened to the other people that he helped. Himself is the reflexive pronoun heautou, A-U-T-O-U, H-E-A-U-T-O-U. Others, he saved himself. He is not able is the negative ou plus the verb to have power, to be able, a dunamai. Some... over-exuberant exegetes, generally first, second-year Greek students, say, no, well, this is the word where we get our word dynamite from. Yeah, it is. It is, but this doesn't mean dynamite. So they say, oh, you got Holy Ghost power, you got dynamite. Ooh. No, that's not what it means. It just means to be able to do something, to have the ability to do something. So he is not able... So a dunamai almost always takes a complementary infinitive, as it does here. He is not able to do what? To save himself. He can save others. Himself, he cannot save. He's powerless, it appears. And that's their whole argument. Where's all this power that you said you had? All this ability, all these things you did for other people. Why can't you do anything for yourself? Why? Because it's not the will of God for me to. That's the simple answer. All right, point one here, the composition of the crowd in the previous verses is not described. However, in verse 31, the chief priests and scribes are used to represent the Sanhedrin as a whole. Mark has done this before in 11:18, and also we saw it most recently in 14:1. The chief priests and the scribes are seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him. Now, there is no doubt, of course, that the chief priests are the driving force behind all this. They're the ones that hate Jesus the most. Why? They have the most to lose, and they are the ones he is most shaming in all of this. His very presence, his teaching, puts them down, and they get this. And they don't like it. People don't like being put down. But, you know, they had the option. They could have changed. But no, that was not an option for them. So, the chief priests are seen to be the driving force. And the scribes are very often seem to be right there with them. Again, these are the legal minds. They're sort of the enforcers of the chief priests and the Pharisees. More so of the Pharisees with the legalism. Two, this does not mean that every member of the two classes were present. Indeed, it would have been very likely been beneath the dignity of the high priest to attend this event on the high feast day of Passover. The more important people, I don't think, would have come out. That this would have been seen as being beneath them. And also, there's the risk of ceremonial contamination. We saw that where they're in the middle of trying to murder Jesus, but they won't go into Pilate's house. Because they wanted to remain ceremonially clean while committing murder. That's the nature of legalism, though. I'm good because I don't do certain things. And you're bad if you do them. And then the legalist, of course, forms the list of what's good and what's bad. Now, sadly, unfortunately, most times the legalists are trying to probably help. I've run into doctrinal legalists, and they think they're helping. They're not helping. You're not helping with legalism. This doesn't help people live the Christian way of life. The Christian way of life, as we say, is the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart. It's not a list of legalistic do's and don'ts. It's something that comes from within you because of your own volition. You choose to serve God, to obey God. That's what we're shooting for. And so we don't have a list, a laundry list of things. Oh, do this, don't do this. This is not the Christian life, memorizing do's and don'ts. It's walking in fellowship under the leading of the Holy Spirit, abiding in Christ. The abiding, the idea of staying in fellowship. And that's what it is. And everything should flow out of that. Now, that's not the way the legalists approach it at all. They approach it from a very different perspective. The legalist sadly, unfortunately, believes you're too dumb to live your own Christian life. And the fact is, a pastor has to allow his sheep to do what they're going to do. He can't control them. Attempts to manipulate and control sheep are just really inappropriate. I mean, there's times, believe me, I want to control some of you. But I can't. I'm not supposed to. I can pray, but I do pray. It does drive me to prayer, to distraction and prayer. Maybe in that order, I don't know. But that's all you can do, really, is pray for them and hope for the best and teach and provide them the doctrine. Give them the ammunition they're going to need to fight this fight. Because that's the only way you're going to win. And so the legalists, again, they think they're helping, but they're not. And that's not the way you're going to live the Christian life, not effectively. Well, three, however, nevertheless here, there were certainly enough representatives that felt the need to follow the plan through to its conclusion. And it is also possible that some of them may have been directly commissioned by Caiaphas to make certain that Jesus met the fate that they had masterminded, that should be masterminded for him. For Mark indicates that the representatives of the chief priests were accompanied by the scribes, who were the known representatives of the Pharisees. In fact, Mark uses a very unusual phrase there in Mark 2:16 that kind of gives you more of an indication, because you hear these phrases, chief priests, scribes, and Pharisees. And you might think, well, they're just three disparate groups that have kind of banded together. And they are in that sense. But in 2:16 it said, when the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the tax collectors. And so these are the scribes are here set forth early in Mark, in fact, as the known representatives of the Pharisees. And the men who went and enforced their legalisms and their rules on people and made certain that, you know, quote, this was all done right, although it wasn't done right at all. Well, thus, it is likely that there were some Pharisees present, or certainly present in the persons of their representatives. I've got to believe, even though the Pharisees aren't mentioned, there are some of them here. Because they have reason to see this through, too. It's not just the chief priest that Jesus has humiliated. He's consistently humiliated the Pharisees as well. Because they tried their little deal, as we saw there, I think it was in chapter 11 or 12, where they, chapter 12, the Sadducees come at him about marriage, and the Pharisees come at him about the political aspect of it. So one of them comes at him from a doctrinal attack, and the other one comes at him from a political, cultural attack. And that was where the scribes and the Pharisees were. And they were like, oh, should we pay taxes or not? That was their little attack. So, five, while some have noted that the elders are not mentioned, it is very likely that they were represented here as well. Mark has made little distinction between the actions of the chief priests, scribes, and elders, all of whom were involved in the conviction and murder of Jesus. The chief priests and scribes, we saw them there in 14:1. The chief priests and scribes are seeking to kill him. Then in verse 43, we see Judas comes up, accompanied by a crowd from the chief priests, scribes, and elders. And Mark implicates all three of them. In verse 53, they led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and elders and scribes gathered together. Again, change of word order, but not necessarily a change in the complexion of the crowd. And verse 55, now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death. And they were not finding any. And then in 15:1, we see the chief priests with the elders and scribes and the whole council. So again, while Mark may not mention every group every time, it's pretty clear that he sees this as a group action. Again, were the chief priests the ringleaders in all of this? It appears they were, by virtue of the way Mark sets up his sentence construction. He will very often set them up in the nominative case, the subject, and then he will give a genitive of association for the others that were with him. So they're the ringleaders. They're the brains behind it all. But again, if you can see the doctrine of conspiracy, I'm not going to review it here. But in any conspiracy, you have the ringleaders, you have the hitmen, and then you have the dupes. And these are people that are just manipulated by the ringleaders and the hitmen, but really don't know what's happening. They're just being used. They just don't know it. Well, six, the important point grammatically is that the chief priests are the subject of the verb mocking, and the scribes joined in. Seven, thus all the august, that which is marked by dignity, grandeur, or nobility, leaders were represented at a barbarous execution of a man they knew to be innocent of the crime or crimes for which he had been condemned to death. So here are these great religious leaders, but this is not apparently beneath them. Now, it may be beneath some of them. Again, I don't think the high priest would have been out there. But I would guarantee you Caiaphas would have sent representatives. That he wanted to know that this was all done. They'd gotten their way, but obviously you want to see this through to the end. You don't want something going wrong right at the last minute and letting him go. So, eight, one might think that the chief priests and scribes would have been satisfied with the fact that they have succeeded in having Jesus condemned and crucified. It is apparent that their victory was not enough. They came to the execution in order to add to his suffering by mocking him. And nine, what is clear is that these men were conducting themselves in the same fashion as those that were mentioned in the previous two verses. The adverb homoios indicates that their behavior was identical to that of the mocking crowd. It has the idea of similarity, in like fashion, or that sort of thing. And in 10, this is further confirmed by the adjunctive use of the conjunction kai, which introduces an addition to those previously mentioned. So when we had those mentioned in verse 29, those passing by who were hurling abuse, in the same way also, just as they were doing it, these people were doing it. The big exception being, these people were all doing it real publicly, where these other guys, these religious leaders, were doing it a little more privately. We might say, well, they had more decorum, if you could call it that. But this is the best they can muster. Let's just put it that way, too. This decorum is all they can muster, because they hate Jesus. And they want him dead. And they're happy about all of this. And they cannot help but express it. However, one major difference here between the manner in which these religious leaders were conducting themselves and the manner in which the crowds were conducting or were acting is recorded in verse 31. And that is, as we're going to see, because we're going to have to stop here today. We have to stop early. This is our month to observe the Lord's table. But we will see. They are doing it, again, off to the side somewhat more among themselves, quote, with a little more decorum, if you want to call it that. And that's the way they go about it. All right, well, we will stop there for today and observe our ritual. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to study these things. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.